Once again, I would invite you to turn to Luke chapter 16 if you have your Bibles. And in particular, your attention is drawn to these words of Abraham to the rich man in hell. Abraham said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, the one rise from the dead." Even when the evidence is staring you in the face, you can be blind to all that it is proclaiming and publishing in characters of grandeur and glory. For example, what evidence are you looking for with respect to the existence of God, a supreme being? Every day, there is a witness born to us, as well as during the night hours, when the heavens declare the glory of God, and day unto day utters speech. And yet, men, like the proverbial ostrich, place their head in the sand, and they see nothing of God. The evidence is there, tangible, visible, magnificent. But professing themselves to be wise, men become fools, and they reject the obvious. And so, as Abraham says, even if one were to rise from the dead, that surely ought to be evidence enough, staring you in the face. Here are my hands, here are my feet. Place, as it were, your fingers in my side. Listen to my voice. Look into my eyes. And yet that in and of itself will be insufficient evidence to persuade the rebellious, hardened, calloused heart of those who choose not to believe. There's the evidence. What more do you want? What else could you ask for? But of course, such is the blind prejudice of the proud heart of rebellious man, that when any evidence is presented to him, he will twist it, he will distort it, he will ignore it, he will explain it away by introducing some theory, some hypothesis, which supposedly is adequate enough to confirm him in his state of unbelief. I want to make a distinction between biblical faith and blind faith. Bear in mind these two. There is faith. Each and every one of us has faith. Even the atheist has faith. He has faith in himself. He has faith in his reasoning powers. He has faith in science. He has faith. Just like the person who practices voodoo has faith. There is nobody without faith, but there is a blind faith, and there is also biblical faith. I want to make a distinction between the two. You see, biblical faith is a matter of fact faith. It is a matter of fact. It has, in fact, to do with matter. Tangible. Terrestrial. Temporal. but it is matter all the same. You can photograph it. You can hold it and embrace it, touch it, taste it, and do so much else. It is a matter of fact faith. It has to do with facts. That is important because, you see, there are those who argue today that faith is one thing and facts are another. And they want to put, as it were, at a distance, scientific so-called facts from faith, and Christian faith, and biblical faith in particular. That if you happen to be a Christian, you really don't deal with facts or matter of fact. I hope to show you, maybe in some way today, that really there is no biblical faith, without facts. And facts that have to do with the world in which you and I live. This space, time, realm, and region to which we ourselves belong. So biblical faith is a matter of faith. Biblical faith is a matter of fact, faith. Blind faith is a manufacture of fables and myths and dreams and so on in order that it might have some ground for believing what it believes in a rather superstitious and weird kind of way. Now, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is a matter of fact. It means far more than this. When the question is posed, how do you know he lived? He lives, Christ Jesus lives. Yeah, but how do you know he lives? Well, he lives within my heart. No, that's not the evidence for the resurrection. It's not some kind of subjective experience. And I've got this kind of rather nice, warm, fuzzy feeling that Jesus lives because he lives within my heart. Is that all that your faith is built upon? Some subjective, internal, experiential gut feeling? Go home and eat something. Mid-afternoon, you get another kind of feeling. What's that? Biblical faith rests upon solid, sound, substantial matter of fact evidence. And that is what we have for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is matter of fact because the evidence for the resurrection appeals to the world of space that I occupy, and the world of the sensual. I see, I hear, I touch, I sense, I feel in various ways. And it is this world event which invites us to see. It invites us to hear and to touch what is presented as evidence to the jury for their decision as to the fact or otherwise of the resurrection from the dead. They may not be persuaded. Even if one were to rise from the dead, they would not be persuaded. But nonetheless, I live in this world, not some kind of ethereal, invisible, abstract world. I live in the world where there are trees and birds and clouds and sun and rain and people and cars traveling backwards and forwards. I live in this world. And the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is built upon matter of fact evidence. Fact number one. The tomb is empty. Now you may want to dispute it. You may want to argue and explain the emptiness of the tomb. But nonetheless, It is something that even the enemy to Christ and Christianity agrees upon. Yet, there is no body there. That's true. It's a matter of fact. The tomb is empty. How are we going to explain this? How are we going to deal with that? What are we going to tell the people? So not only the friends, but the foes of Christ admit to the fact that the tomb was empty. Come. We read in Matthew 28 and verses 6 through 7, come, see the place where the Lord lay. He is risen from the dead. And the other Gospels support and endorse and record and register for us the fact that the tomb is empty. Here is visual testimony. See for yourself. Come and see. Here is verbal testimony. He is risen. Nothing to hide. This is the fact. The tomb is empty. Well, maybe we had better get to our table, as it were, and get around it and put our heads together and somehow come up with an explanation as to this empty tomb. What are we going to say when people ask us about it? How do we explain it? I tell you what. We could actually say that the disciples, in order to fabricate a story, that they would use an exploit for their own ends and interests, we could say they came and stole him away. They stole the body. Well, it's recorded in the Gospels that, in fact, the soldiers were paid to say that. So it's the lie. Is that one? I tell you what, maybe we could explain it this way. You know what? He didn't really die on the cross. He went into a coma. He swooned, as it were. He fainted. I mean, who wouldn't? 6 hours on the cross? I mean, I would be swooning in 30 minutes. Less than that, maybe. Beneath the heat of the sun, and so on. But when they took him down from the cross, I mean, he virtually was dead. They put him in the tomb, and the tomb was cool. And somehow, it revived him. Well, let's go with that one, shall we? And he walked out of the tomb. Obviously, he had a lot of strength to push the stone away. But nonetheless, we can argue like that. But fact number one is this, that the tomb is empty. Fact number one is the tomb is empty. Fact number two is the witnesses are summoned. Here is a matter of fact. And now the defense is going to call upon its witnesses and question them. And the witnesses, and there are many of them, are of one mind and one heart with respect to the fact that they have actually seen him, and they give their verbal testimony to the visual evidence of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So, if you were to turn to Matthew 28, for example, and verses 16 and 17, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, this is before he ascended, when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted, even with the evidence before them, substantial, solid, flesh and blood. Some of them still were wavering. Some were still doubting, rather like Thomas. Doubting Thomas. I will not believe unless I see. So he says, and he saw, and he was able to touch. And he believed. My Lord and my God. Thomas, blessed are those who have believed and have not seen. You have seen and you have believed, and you certainly have ensured that the testimony is right that is being given. You've had a handle upon the evidence, as it were. Well, that's good for you. But there are many who have not had that privilege. In Mark chapter 16, verses 12 through to 14, we read this, Mark 16, verse 12. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. And later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and their hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. There were those witnesses. Witnesses that are spoken of in the Gospel of Luke, in the Gospel of John. And if you would turn with me to one place that we might read together, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And the Apostle Paul is writing, and he says from verse 4 to verse 8 the following. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 4. He was buried. He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And he was seen by Peter, then by the 12. And after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And after that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. Fact number one is the tomb is empty. Fact number one is the tomb is empty. Fact number two is the witnesses are summoned. Now, there are some people, of course, who hear about that. And they argue that the 500, and all of them together, were having hallucinations. That what they saw was not real. It was not genuine. You can explain anything and everything away physically, psychologically, because of the unbelief that is within the human heart and is prepared to believe anything but that there is the supernatural and that God himself triumphs over all, even the natural laws of nature itself, because with God there is nothing impossible. Fact number three is this, that the church itself was transformed. The church, which was downcast, dispirited, discouraged, hiding for fear of the authorities, etc., in a state, as it were, of incredulity and wondering whether everything had been worthwhile, and what has happened and what is now going to happen, when Jesus came and made himself known to the disciples, there was a mighty transformation with respect to the heart of these who professed faith in him. And they became, as it were, new men, new women, reinvigorated, revived, refreshed, and thrilled with the fact that Jesus not only died, not only was buried, but Jesus rose again. He had overcome death. He had overcome the grave. He was the glorious victor. And he did what he came into the world to do, among which was this, to inflict upon the adversary a mortal, fatal wound from which he would never recover. and that our Lord Jesus Christ was indeed on that resurrection day set upon that holy hill of Zion according to the eternal decree of our God. So let the nations rage and rave. This man God raised from the dead, and he is now at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He rules forever, and to him has been given all authority in heaven and upon earth. Here are the facts. And they stare us in the face. But in spite of the facts, the cynic and the critic will deny the obvious. And as Abraham said to the rich man, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, that in itself is sufficient. The Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But they do not even hear Moses and the prophets. And if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded. The one rise from the dead, and one has risen from the dead, but the world at large goes to hell. There will be all kinds of theories introduced and invoked to explain what appears to transcend natural law. I've mentioned them, that he was half dead in a coma, he swooned and revived in the cool of the tomb. He was stolen by the disciples, and there was a fabricated story of his resuscitation. Or the subject himself is a figment of imagination, and many were hallucinating. Why did he do this? Because the carnal mind is enmity against God and is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And man in his rebellion will erect emotional, rational, rebellious barricades against the truth. And the truth is in his face, but he will not recognize it, he represses it, and he rejects it. Why does man deny the resurrection of Christ? And yet work to pin his hope on an unlimited lifespan. He rejects the resurrection, but nonetheless, he lives in hope of some kind of restoration, revival, and renewal, so that there is the new story now. It's not the story of resurrection, it's the story of resuscitation. How about another chance at life? The science, so-called, of psionics offers the chance to live a renewed life in the future. It will mean, for you, renewed youth, renewed health, the potential to stop or even reverse the aging process. This is the good news. These are the glad tidings of this 21st secular age in which we are living, aided by science and technology. Here's a promise for the future. Hang in there. It may not be resurrection as you have been taught. It's a form of resuscitation. And you will be reunited with your loved ones. And you can start life again with your loved ones, your children and your grandchildren. You're going to have them all back again. I don't know whether that's good news or not. But nonetheless, this is what these people are offering to folk. Witness the future. Don't just imagine the world of the future, but think about the potential of personally experiencing space travel, virtual reality, and other irresistible things to come. There will be future cures for today's diseases. Future medicine will eliminate debilitating and fatal diseases to significantly improve the quality of life. You will live longer, the possibility of an unlimited lifespan to live out your dreams. There will be organ preservation, The Saronic technique of vitrification seeks to somehow achieve preservation and the transplant of vital organs. They place you in a freezer. At a price, of course. But hey, given the progress of science, technology, and medicine, maybe 50 or 100 years, maybe a bit longer or less from now, say, you may be brought back to life. There will be the preservation of endangered species. Saronic science has the potential to preserve or revive endangered or extinct species. There is the promise of life after death, of a world without disease and death, a world in which man continues to play God as he holds in his hands the issues of life and death. But it's the new utopia, and hey, you're lying there, as it were, in that sort of preserved bank, and from it, you will one day be raised and resuscitated with the aid and the assistance of science and technology and medicine. Men deny the resurrection of Christ from the dead, but they're pinning their hopes upon something akin to that resurrection as they anticipate utopia, heaven on earth, life after death, restoration and reunion with your loved ones, and a world of pleasantness and peace. But all without God. And so what we find is today that man bows down before the idol of science. And science is the promised Messiah who will save us. Science promises resuscitation. Life will be restored. Science promises reunion with loved ones. Science promises a heaven without disease and death. But mind you, science will make you pay for it. And if you can't pay for it, then too bad. Too bad for the millions who cannot afford to be kept indefinitely in the freezer. But you certainly are going to pay one way or the other. And that is not a free salvation. It's not salvation by grace. It is not even salvation from death and damnation. But there are so many people who will pin their hopes upon a myth and upon an illusion, even in the name of science and technology. Rather than believe in God and believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here are the facts. But I want to give you another fact before we end this morning. Here is one great undeniable fact. And that is, you're going to die. Somebody has said that there are two certainties in life. One is taxes, and the other one is death. You certainly are going to die. For some, life after death is denied. That really, it amounts to nothing. And brings about an annihilation. For some, it really means nirvana, and the extinction of my conscious being. For some, new forms of life are hinted at after death, transmigration, immortality of the soul, reincarnation. People hold on to these things. But what is generally denied and what is seen in part as the offense of the resurrection is this, and these things are denied, the coronation of Christ following the resurrection. That's denied. The court of judgment at the general resurrection. That is denied. The casting away of the wicked into hell, that is denied. But the assertion and the affirmation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead speaks to us of the certainty of judgment to come. For as we read, it is appointed unto men once to die. But after this, the judgment. When sentence is passed upon the rebels against God's order, as in the case of this rich man in Luke 16, then they are confined to the gulag of hell, which is described as a place of conscious misery, torment. If you can imagine life in a gulag in Siberia, and you are sentenced to 5 years or more years of hard labor in that kind of environment, you may think that that is a living hell. But hey, that's nothing. That's holiday compared to the gulag of hell. Because here is a place of interminable conscious torment and misery. It is a place of continuous thirst where the rich man cries out, "I thirst. Give me a drink, even a drop of water to quench my thirst, my appetite, unsatisfied." It is a place of certain separation. There is a gulf, there is a gap between us and you. These cannot pass from here to there, neither can you pass from there to us. And my friends, if you are not saved by grace, and if you are not in a saving, living union with the risen Lord Jesus Christ, then your end is horrendous. I hope the words that you may read, even if you forget mine, but I hope the words of the Scripture will not pass through one ear and out of the other, but that you will give consideration to your ultimate and your final lot if you have not Christ as your Redeemer and as your Savior. It is Jesus who speaks more about hell than he does about heaven, and issues us warning after warning after warning about the inevitability of that ultimate destiny if we continue to choose to walk along the broad road that leads to destruction. And before you there is presented this day two paths, the broad one or the narrow one. And upon that narrow one are to be found the tracks of the pioneer of our faith, even the Lord Jesus Christ, who endured the cross, despising the shame for the joy that was set before him. But you walk the other path, you may have joy now, but it's going to be hell later on. And no break. And whilst there may be some evangelical theologians who want to introduce the doctrine of annihilation, or some who want to talk about soul sleep, that is not what is taught in the Scriptures. Hell is a conscious, environmental place for those who have lived in rebellion against God. And what they experience is the reverse of His love, which is His holy hatred burning against them without any relief whatsoever. You are tired, but you never find sleep. You are hungry, but there is no food sufficient to satisfy your heart. You are restless, but you find no place of peace. You have yearnings and you have longings. And you have cravings, but never are they satisfied. And always you will be reminded that you are a rebel against God. And you know the thing about this man, this rich man in hell is this. That he wanted his brothers to hear the message about hell and this place of torment so that they don't come to where he is. And somehow he became almost a fervent evangelist. I can't go but send an evangelist, a preacher, knocking on their doors so that they do not come to this place of torment. You know what he was concerned about? Suffering. Tell them how they can escape the suffering, not the sin. And some of you may be even here this morning who, if you really want to escape hell, it's because you do not want to suffer. Not because you want to be separated from your sins, but you really don't want to suffer in hell. And all he was concerned about was the suffering. Our society today is concerned about suffering, not sin. Why do people suffer? Why do I have to suffer? Why must I go through this? Why must I experience this agony, this anguish, etc., this trouble, this trial? All that is a concern, even sometimes for Christians. It's the one thing that bothers them. Why do I suffer in this way and that? Not sin, but suffering. Here was this place of horror. So much so that he wanted his brethren to know about it. I have five brothers. Send someone that he may testify to them. Send Lazarus, lest they also come to this place of torment. Not this place of godlessness, not this place of rebellion, because you see, the people in hell haven't changed. Their hearts are not changed. They haven't suddenly had a second conversion experience, as it were. They've now gone to hell and say, hey, no, God is the one. I want to love God. I want to follow Jesus. No, they hate God as much as they ever did. They loathe God. They loathe him, his law, his ways. What they don't like is the suffering. And so, here he is. He says, look, send Lazarus, please, that they may get to know how bad this place is, and they don't come here. He lost his comforts. He hated the suffering and the torment. Hell is to be avoided only because of the suffering, not because of the rule of sin. And so Abraham says they will not be persuaded, even though one rise from the dead, and even though Jesus Christ were to knock on your door tomorrow morning and stand there before you and say, I am the Lord, I am risen from the dead, you would not therefore necessarily be persuaded. You would not be. Yeah, the evidence is good. The evidence is genuine. But you wouldn't believe. What is necessary? Let me tell you quickly. Regeneration. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, let me speak to you very quickly about the first resurrection. You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's the first resurrection, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, who were by nature children of wrath, just as others. You were dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace have you been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Therein is the grace of regeneration. You will not necessarily be persuaded by the tangible evidence staring you in the face. And what is necessary is the work of grace within your heart, to remove the prejudice and the pride and the blindness within you, that you will then see Christ in all his risen grandeur and his risen glory. Then you will come to seek the things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. I'm not going to dispense with the evidence. But you'll need more than that kind of tangible evidence. There is a need of the Spirit of God to work in your wretched, rotten hearts. that you will become a new creature in Christ and lifted from the death of that estrangement from God, that you may begin to live with Jesus in the heavenlies. Let me ask you, have you experienced the first resurrection? There is another. It's the general resurrection, and that moment when we will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall ever be with the Lord. But let me ask you, have you experienced the first resurrection? If you haven't, you won't experience the second as a resurrection that will take you into life. Take you to death, eternal damnation. Then there's the need for redemption. And that is the rescue from our predicament through the good offices of another who renders to the law God's due, so that we may have nothing to pay. And you see, science will make you pay. Psionics will make you pay. Keep you in the freezer, but not for nothing. They're going to send out the bill. But when Jesus Christ died upon the cross, he paid everything. And I have nothing to pay. I am free of all debt. There is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Do you know this redeeming grace of God, where things are set before you for free? Come to the banqueting table. Come, he that thirsts, come. He that is hungry, come. Have and eat and drink without money, without price. It is free. And then, of course, there is that resurrection. The reunion of the body with the soul. The further work of God's grace, which transforms the body into the likeness of Christ's glorious body. That we ourselves, through grace, may become the inhabitants of a new heaven and a new earth. Because of this resurrection, brothers and sisters, we ought to be rejoicing this day. For ours is a grand hope. We have been born from above. We have been born again. We have been begotten unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Let me therefore sail through the stormy seas of this life. Let me walk along rough roads if I must. Let me be dispossessed of everything if necessary for the cause of Christ. But I know that through the goodness and the grace and the mercy and the power of God, seeing that Jesus has conquered death, conquered the grave, I am more than a conqueror through him that loved us. And whatever may be rough times ahead of me, there is the King in the glory, at the right hand of the Majesty on high, who ever lives to make intercession for them that come unto God by him. Brothers and sisters, what a joy, what a delight, what a great and blessed hope. Let us sing to the glory of our Redeemer, our Savior, our King,